Tonight's reading is taken from the Word of God in Genesis chapter 22, reading through from verse 1 to the end of 14. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the mount, to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to him, to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said, "To this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided."
Thank you, Jim. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that we have just heard. For some of it will be very familiar. For others, perhaps slightly disturbing. Lord, as we share just some thoughts from it tonight, as we prepare to share together at the Lord's Supper, Lord, help us to understand afresh its meaning and something of the wonder of your redeeming grace. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Some of you will have taken part in what's known as the trust test. It's used in all sorts of environments, right from church youth work through to workplace team building, to demonstrate whether we're really willing to place our trust in others and ultimately God. It's very straightforward. You stand straight and without bending any part of your body, you fall back into the arms of what you hope are people that you trust to catch you. It's not as easy as it sounds, because if you remain standing straight and you just let yourself go, there is no way once you start that you can stop. One of the first times I saw it done was many years ago in the secondary school assembly, which I was involved in when I was part of a team that was doing some outreach in that particular school. But to give it a bit more of an impact, the unsuspecting volunteer was stood on what seemed to me, as I looked on, to be quite a high stage. And on the floor, some distance away again, it seemed to me, were those who had been selected from the assembly to be the catchers. With a distinct lack of any risk assessment or paramedics, the exercise proceeded without a hitch. Trust is to place all your weight on something or someone, and that is why that particular exercise is so strong, because once you have lost that control, you have, your whole weight is then trusting something or someone. So the question is, to what extent can Abraham, and in turn we, trust God? And how does that work through in the story of Abraham that we have considered over recent months? You see, at first glance, what we've just read this afternoon may be one of the most shocking, even most outrageous accounts in the Bible. It also, it has to be said, is also one of the most moving. For starters, this very notion that someone would be asked to sacrifice their child, let alone be willing to do so. If you have lost a child, you will know the immense pain and sense of loss that overwhelms you. It is, of course, a natural response when someone we love is taken from us. And most of us, if not all of us, who are here this afternoon, have known at the death of someone close to us. It would be hard enough had God taken Isaac away from Abraham, but it seems inconceivable that God would command Abraham to kill his own son. Add to this the fact that Abraham and Sarah have waited 25 years to receive the son that God had promised them. They were both very elderly, and Sarah had never been able to conceive. They had long since given up any hope of having a family, and then Isaac had been born according to the promise of God. And now it seems it all unravels in a most alarming manner. There's something else here that doesn't fully make sense. If you've been following the story of Abraham through the book of Genesis, you'll know that alongside God's promise of a son comes the promise of a great nation. So great, in fact, that God uses the examples of the sand on the seashore and stars in the universe to express how difficult it will be to even begin to count the number of descendants that Abraham will have. Of course, that points forward not only to the biological descendants, but also spiritual descendants, as we think of that work of ministry, not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile. So great will this nation be that through Abraham's line will come God's blessing on the whole of the world in the person of his son, who will save sinful mankind. Now, of course, all this is immaterial if Isaac doesn't live to have children himself. Notice our passage opens with these words, after these things. After what things, we might ask. Well, I suggest here we have a reference to all of the events of chapters 12 through 21 of Genesis. Events that Abraham could look back on. Times when, yes, his faith had faltered, but always where God's faithfulness had stood firm and the call to trust had been given. And what happens in this chapter is the culmination, if you like, of years of God's dealings with Abraham. And it comes in the most unexpected and the most inconceivable way. First, we see a sacrifice required. Let's remind ourselves of these opening verses that Jim read to us. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. How is Abraham to respond to this instruction from God? And notice indeed in verse 1 that it's referred to here as a test. Not a test in order to produce faith in Abraham, but one that reveals faith. revealing Abraham's trust and his confidence in God, even when he does not understand. Later, Peter describes one purpose of our trials when he writes this in 1 Peter 1 verse 7, that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so faith is refined, and it is that which is tested at times, but always because the result is praise, glory, and honor for the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, can I fully trust him? So as we listened again to this account in Genesis 22, what is our response to it? Are we shocked? Are we outraged? Are we confused? You'll notice that the narrative here is really quite matter-of-fact. But let us not dismiss the emotions that Abraham must have felt. And yet what shines through this story, his story, is indeed Abraham's faith. And yes, God's faithfulness. Indeed, all we're told is that Abraham obeys God. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning. Abraham unflinchingly obeys because of his unwavering confidence in God. And obedience to God stems from confident faith. That is true of all of us as God's children. There are times when we don't understand why, or how, or when. But obedience stems from confident faith. It is our faith in a great and gracious God that leads us to follow in obedience and trust. But notice that there's no big show here. What we have here is Abraham and Isaac alone on the mountain. So is Abraham really prepared to go through with this? Well, let's consider his reply to Isaac's obvious question in verse 7 and 8. Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Exactly what it is that Abraham expects to happen, we don't know, but he trusts that God has it in hand. You see it there in verse 8, God will. God will. The Puritan Thomas Watson once wrote, God is to be trusted when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. Whatever happens, even when it seems not to fit, when it seems that what God is providing, his providences, if you like, what we have, seems to run contrary to what God has promised in his word, God is to be trusted, full stop. And that's a real test, isn't it? When things don't seem to be going right. For God knows what's best. God will. Are we really living our lives under his lordship? Do we believe that God is in control of our lives? Indeed, that he's in control of all things, that he's working things out for his purposes, that his providences are what it says on the tin, they are his providences. And he knows all things. Are we entrusting ourselves to him? Now, of course we are, is our initial retort, I suppose. But let's never assume that. We don't always understand what God is doing, nor come to think of it why there are things that God doesn't do. But the life of faith is one that says each day and says through each circumstance that God will. That's not always easy, is it? Are we trusting him? So we ask, would Abraham have really gone through with it? Well, he seems already to obey the word of God, but let's be clear. God is not going to tell us to do something which is clearly sinful. What we read here are exceptional circumstances and for a purpose that we will go on to see. And it is a command that had never been given to someone before by God or indeed since. Abraham truly believed that God will. Just notice his instructions to those accompanying him and his son on this journey. Find it in verse 5. Stay here with the donkey, he says to them. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. There are some translations that emphasize more perhaps than the one we're using the thought here that we will come again to you. Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and we will come again to you. That's his confidence. How it's going to work, we don't know. He doesn't know. Well, Hebrews 11, verse 19 also reveals something about Abraham's faith concerning his son. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham has surrendered his son to the Lord. Just see how close they get to it. And so in a sense, Abraham does receive him back. But it is Abraham's faith in the resurrection that gives him the confidence that he needs in God. And so with us. Our faith in the resurrection of Christ and his victory over death is our assurance of resurrection life for the believer. We sometimes sing, don't we? What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. Whatever happens here, we will rise and will spend eternity in the presence of God. As his children, saved by his grace. Abraham knows that anything with God is possible, except that God would break his promise. God is no liar. Up to this point in biblical history, there is no record of anyone being raised from the dead. Here, what we have here is there's no precedent apart from God's promise. There is a sacrifice required. And then there is a substitute provided. God takes Abraham to the very brink. One writer describes a picture of the sun glinting off the raised knife. It's that close. And then God speaks in verse 12. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham has not withheld his only son. I know that we have seen before that he has a son through Sarah's maid, Hagar. But this is the son of the promise. Son of Abraham and Sarah. Then God provides a substitute there and then. Philip Everson, in his commentary, writes these words: "No other narrative in Genesis quite matches this account. It is brilliantly written. Beyond its literary merits, this true story contains deep theological truth. The only event to surpass it is the one to which it points, the story of the Christ who died for us." Only God could provide a savior for our great need. Isaac's death would have had no benefit for others. There needed to be a substitute. Romans 8 verse 32 speaks of he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. Only one who had never sinned could take the place of sinners. The land of Moriah, where Abraham is told to go, back in verse 2, is associated with the mount, with Mount Moriah, on which later was built the city of Jerusalem. We read that at the beginning of 2 Chronicles chapter 3. It would be outside the walls of that very city, Jerusalem, that many years later the supreme sacrifice for sin would be made. There is a green hill in a faraway country. It stands near a city outside a wall where Jesus, our Savior, the King of all glory, suffered and died to save us all. I may not know of the pain of his passion, but I believe that in my place he stood, that I may know freedom and live in forgiveness. For I am redeemed by his great love. Why does all this happen in Genesis 22? It is a demonstration of God's covenant faithfulness that has been the theme right throughout these studies that we have made in the life of Abraham. It speaks of God's love and God's grace. God's concern. Many years ago, a man called Jack Smith, who was a columnist for the Los Angeles Times, wrote about this particular account in Genesis 22. He said that he would have told God to mind his own business. And that's what the world seems to say to God. It's none of your business how I live and what I choose to do with my life. But God says, it is my business. I made you. And I love you. Here is God the Father, who did not withhold his only son Jesus, but gave him up as a sacrifice. God refers to Isaac as the son whom Abraham loves. And Abraham is willing to give up the one he loves. Now here's the thing. In Matthew 3 verse 17 we read that at the baptism of Jesus, God the Father speaks these words: "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." The burnt offering that we read about in our passage was a complete sacrifice. The whole animal was offered. In other offerings, not all the animal was offered on the sacrifice, on the altar. But here, in the burnt offering, the whole animal was sacrificed. And Isaac asks the obvious question back in verse 7, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? A sacrifice for our sin was required, and some 2,000 years later we get the answer from John the Baptist, who saw Jesus coming towards him in John 1:29 and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." C.H. Spurgeon writes, God provided a ram instead of Isaac. This was sufficient for the occasion as a type, but that which was typified by the ram is infinitely more glorious. In order to save us, God provided God. I cannot put it more simply. He did not provide an angel nor a mere man, but God himself. We have all sinned and fall short of God's glory. In other words, we have not lived as we should in God's world. We have rebelled against his rule. We have dishonored his name. We deserve his justice and his wrath, but a sacrifice has been made in our place. There is a wonderful moment, isn't there, in verse 14 of Genesis 22, when Abraham marks the place where this provision had been made. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The Hebrew name is Jehovah Jireh. And the word Jireh comes from the verb to see. In other words, Abraham called the place, "The Lord will see to it." And he did that at the cross. That is our confidence in God, because he has proved it in the sending of his Son to bring us redemption. In John 8, verse 56, Jesus says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." By faith, Abraham was given an insight into the way of salvation that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely this momentous event here on Mount Moriah is an essential part of that insight. In Genesis 22, we have a remarkable picture of the work of Jesus at the cross, thousands of years before it happened. God will continue his provision for us and then take us home to our inheritance in heaven. And in the meantime, we gratefully remember his death as we meet around his table. And we sing, "So very dearly Jesus has loved us. And all he would ask is that we love him too. And trust him for all that this life lays before us. That we should try his work to do." Yes, a sacrifice required, but a substitute provided. Let's pray. Father, how incredibly grateful we are that we have this story before us. Lord, we thank you for all that it speaks of and points to. Most of all, your great redeeming love and your faithfulness. Lord, thank you that you have saved us. As we share together bread and the cup, may we understand afresh the wonder of our salvation, but also the remarkable cost of it. We pray this for Jesus' sake.